as well as praying for our missionaries today that are spotlighted, missionaries and church planters today as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would, with me. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. And we have walked our way through. I'm not exactly sure how many messages we've had in 1 Peter, but it's been a few months, a couple months, that we've been walking through the book, just verse by verse. And last week we came, as I mentioned, to the heartbeat of the book, which tells us that Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It says in verse 18 that he was put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. The end of chapter 3 tells us who's gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject to him. So last week we read in the heartbeat of the message that is written to suffering Christians, people going through trials, difficulties, and hardships of life, whatever those may be, brought on by their life for Christ or brought on by life itself. And right in the middle of the book, it tells us Jesus also suffered, and yet his suffering brought about God's good and glory. And he's telling us it'll do the same in our lives. So now, how should we respond? Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us, it's sufficient enough, it's enough, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Would you pray with me this morning? And as a church, we're praying for our brothers and sisters. We're praying for, of course, for Mrs. Wackety this morning and her family. We're praying for our own hearts that God will help us to think rightly, teach us from his word. Lord, we have read this passage this morning. And the truth is, we read many passages in our lives as Christians in services and sermons in our devotions, as we study and want to read your word. But Lord, there is no amount of intellect or intelligence that can help us understand what it is what you want us to know. Only your Spirit can teach us that. So we stop for a few moments and we ask. We ask pleadingly, we ask humbly, Lord, would you teach us from your word today? I don't know the circumstance of every life. As the preacher and speaker this morning, I don't know the ins and outs and details of every soul that's here, what they're dealing with, what they're enduring, what joy, what goodness and gladness, what difficulty and hardship they may face. But you do. So Lord, would you by your Spirit speak and preach to each of us? Would you personally impact our lives by your word? Encourage us where we have been hurt and harmed. Embolden us where we have stepped back and been skittish in life, or where we have waned and walked away from you. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to serve you, because none of this means anything without your blessing, without your power and strength. And so we ask for it this morning, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Appreciate that song. As Philip talked with him a little bit this morning, he kind of changed his song around, thinking about one of our church family who is now with Christ, and we rejoice in that this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, again, if you would, with me in God's Word today. We're going to walk through these seven verses as we continue to study this book that is written to people like us. We talked about that at the very first message. It's written to people like us by someone that is more like us than we think. Peter suffered because of his own faults. Peter dealt with his own emotions. Peter doubted and rejected. Peter walked away from things, and yet here Peter is in spiritual maturity, helping us through the inspiration of God, giving us his word. So as we come to this passage this morning, we're thinking about this theme or this thought of victory in Christ. It's what Peter presents, but more specifically, we'll title it this morning from a couple of the words there in verse number one. It says to arm yourself. Whether it's justified or not, whether they're justified or not, and whether we like them or not, here is the fact. Conflict has shaped the world. Battles and wars, arguments, conflicts, they've influenced borders of nations, regional demographics, languages that people speak are decided by them, currencies and economies, industries that are valued the most. Names of places are named out of conflicts. Social standards are decided. The directions of people and the lives of millions around the world. Conflict changes things. And even our opinion about certain people and nations and whole groups is formed by how they have responded to conflict and struggle. Does someone have courage and bravery, or are they full of cowardice and treason? Is someone noble, is full of dignity and integrity, or do we recognize greed and cruelty and unreasonable violence? Conflict shapes things. Now, I personally have never stood on the doorstep of a physical battle of any kind, but I imagine that the intensity of the anticipation of that moment must be strong. And what do you say in those moments? This week I was thinking about famous phrases, before, during, and after, in the midst of conflict. I asked some family last night, some different people, what are some of the phrases you think of when I mention this? And there's, of course, some famous ones from battles. John Paul Jones saying, "I have not yet begun to fight." Frederick Bless, America's leading ace in the Korean War, when he would take off, he had a famous phrase he'd always say, "No guts, no glory." Chesty Puller, a World War II hero from West Point, Virginia, he said this, "They're in front of us during World War II in a battle." He said, "They're in front of us, they're behind us, and we are flanked on both sides by an enemy that outnumbers us 29-1. They can't get away now." Norman Cota, to his men on D-Day, said, "Gentlemen, we are being killed on the beaches. Let us at least move inland and be killed." Some less noble quotes. John Sedgwick, a Union general, said to his troops who were acting skittish and fearful and ducking for cover because of Confederate snipers over a half mile away from them. And he turned to them and he says, "Why are you dodging like this? They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." Moments later, he was struck and died. Other less historic quotes. "You shall not pass," Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. Ali, before his fight with Sonny Liston, "Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. The hands can't hit what the eyes don't see." We have conflict, and in those moments we say things. And this morning, Peter has brought us to the point of the letter that he's going to give us some battle instructions just before we enter the struggle ourselves. And as we come away today as a church and we rejoice and we think about Christ, we know that we're entering back into a world in which we must live for Christ, but we are going to be challenged. So what does Scripture tell us about those challenges? What is Peter's words for us? It's not a battle that's going to be fought physically to win land or glory for ourselves personally, but it is a spiritual battle that brings glory to Christ and wins souls for Him. God is the one that brings salvation to the lost. That is the goal of our lives. So the goal is great. Yes, it's a wonderful idea. Yes, it's a beautiful principle, but it is difficult to live out. Peter has presented these last few weeks to us. You're going to suffer. There's hardship, but just think on Christ, and he presents these things, but he also understands this is hard. Chapter 2 and 3 gives us examples of people living under ungodly rulers, servants under unjust masters, Christian wives that have unsaved and disobedient spouses. 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, brethren, be all of one mind. Have compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful and be courteous. He says, oh, and by the way, you should live this way. Be courteous, be loving, be kind, follow Christ. And you should live this way even in the midst of suffering and hardship. Even when life is not what you want it to be. Last week, he pointed our eyes to the great Savior in Christ, he says, who also suffered. And in short, this week, when we come to this chapter, in chapter 4, these first 7 verses, here is the theme. In short, we can endure difficulties of this life through the example of Jesus for the purpose of God by righteous living. And he tells us to do that by arming ourselves. It exposes, 1 Peter has already written and told us a little bit about what suffering and trials can do in our lives. Suffering and difficulty, hardship, it can expose what we really trust. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Is my faith in Jesus? Suffering reveals that. Suffering provides an opportunity for faithful Christians to witness to others by their lives. Suffering gives an indication that we are following Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. We don't want suffering. We don't want hardship. I don't want trials. But how I endure those and the fact that I go through them for Christ indicates whether I'm following him or not. We've been reminded by the cross in last week's passage that the greatest spiritual victory in the history of the universe was won out of the worst imaginable suffering. I think sometimes we distance ourselves from Jesus' suffering, don't we? We can't imagine ourselves that we would ever endure a cross like Jesus endured. Most of us, I would say all of us, have never seen any sort of crucifixion or torture like Jesus was put through, at least never to the extent that Jesus was put through. And so we distance ourselves. We say, well, he's perfect. He's fully man, but he's also fully God. So it's like a different kind of suffering. And we don't think that. But Hebrews tells us different. Doesn't Hebrews tell us we have a great high priest who is touched with our infirmities? He is like us. He has suffered like us. He endured like us. Let me give you examples. Yes, Jesus was ridiculed and reviled, beaten and spat upon. He was subjected to injustice. But Jesus also knows what it's like to be rejected by your family because they thought he was pretentious and self-righteous. He knows what it's like to be ridiculed by your hometown and your friends for misunderstandings. He knows what it's like to be constantly questioned about his contradictory religious beliefs. Jesus knew what it was like to be accused of bad intentions when he sat at meals with sinners. He knew what it was like for people to desire him only for his physical blessings. Multitudes of people that just wanted him to feed them food again. He knew what it was like to pour out his heart, explain God's kingdom, only to have the listeners attach it somehow and misunderstand it with economic and political and social concerns. He knew what it was like to hunger, to grieve loss, to experience frustration. He knew what it was like to not have many physical things. He knew what it was like to ask his closest friends to pray with him, only to find them disinterested and sleeping. He was abandoned, he was mistreated, he was humiliated. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. And so it's fitting that Peter points us to Jesus' example. He tells us to follow him in the struggles of our own lives, and in a very Peter-like way, in just a matter-of-fact, down-to-earth conclusion, he says, notice again in verse number 1, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, remember, he's talking about suffering. So I'm going to guess that most of us, this is not like our, I would say most people would say, how many of you, your life verses 1 Peter 4, 1? Like, most people know. It's not on a magnet on your refrigerator. It's not over the wall as you leave your door. It's not sewn into a doily or whatever you put on your coffee table. It's not on your bumper sticker. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ because you're going to have to suffer too. Arm means to prepare by equipping. Often the word used is in a military context. But remember, Paul is not talking to a group of religious zealots. He's not talking to geopolitical rebels. Peter is talking to leather makers, tradesmen, cooks, servants, blacksmiths, carpenters, tent makers, tax collectors, rulers, farmers. He's speaking to young and old, servants and masters. He's speaking to husbands and wives, widows and orphans, to all who have found salvation in Jesus Christ. You feel uneasy. You're not at home. Arm yourselves. Now, for those of you that love the freedom of arming yourself in the United States of America, that's not what Peter's speaking about. Not here. Notice he says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. This is eternal victory over the consequences of sin, but there's also living victory of the power of sin. Arm yourself with the same mind. Jesus equips the Christian to have victory over sin. Do you understand that this morning, Christian? He doesn't save you now to leave you floundering for however long you live on this earth to then joyously sanctify and perfect you to sinlessness when you get into heaven. No, he saves you to sanctify you right now. So arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Notice the main thrust, Peter, boisterous Peter, mighty Peter, preaching Peter, the one who argued with people. Peter rebuked Jesus for talking about his own death. Peter chided disciples and diseased people, even children he scolded. Peter that said, I'll never deny you, I will die for you, Jesus. The Peter that drew his sword in a garden and tried to murder a man, that Peter now says, arm yourself, but not with a sword. Don't sharpen a blade or hide a dagger under your clothes. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Because Peter has learned that the kingdom of God includes things that are much bigger, much more important than taking on empires, winning arguments, fighting physical battles, defeating enemies, and gaining things for self physically. Peter says, I now understand that the kingdom of God is about enduring for the glory of God, obeying and honoring him and bringing others to him so that one day when he does establish his physical and spiritual kingdom around this universe, he could say, well done, because we have served him and persevered on his behalf. Christian, do you want to take up the cause of Christ this morning? Yeah, we want to be servants of Jesus. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. It's not a rash call, but rather it's a call to a daily walk and submission to him. I'm all for big decisions and big moments in our spiritual lives. I think we all have mile markers along the way where God did something amazing and mighty and he spoke to us. But I think, I personally believe that the most effective ways that God grows us and changes us and brings us to spiritual maturity is by our daily obedient walk with him. And that's what Peter is calling you to. How do you have the mind of Christ? Now, in this passage, he doesn't tell us, there's no formula in the sense that he doesn't say, here's step 1, 2, and 3. Here's these 10 verses to read every day. Put them on your mirror. Put one in your cup holder. Do these things. Say this prayer. Go to this church this many times. And here's the magic buttons to have the mind of Jesus. No, there's no substitute for the experience of walking with God on a regular basis. The mind of Christ does not happen on accident. You don't just stumble into it one day. You don't win the lottery spiritually and just kapow, God dumps all spiritual blessings in your life. That's just not how God has chosen to work. He works through consistent relationship with him. And so when Peter says, arm yourselves, it'd be like, you know, I think that any one of us in here would maybe willingly want to fight for our country, or you would fight for your families. I think that we would all want to protect our children and our loved ones. And so if we said, outside that door, there is a threat. There is something that is going to take someone that you love. There is someone that's going to cause harm. And I said, arm yourselves. I think all of us would want to prepare and we want to go out. But here's the truth. Most of us are not regularly trained and ready for that. We will do everything we can to blitz and fight and win. But the call here is not saying, put this on rashly and charge in with all emotion. No, it's saying, prepare yourself every day. Now, if we were a band of well-trained soldiers who every day worked with their mind and their bodies to prepare and be ready, that's a whole different thing. And that is what Peter's calling us to spiritually. So how do we think about arming our minds like Christ? Let's notice the passage this morning and walk through a few of them. You have them there, I think, in your notes. Number one, notice this as we think about arming our minds like Christ. Number one, there's an eternal commitment. Christ thoroughly suffered to accomplish complete salvation. We're going to be perfected in the future. If you're a Christian this morning, think about this, Christian, and think about Brother Wackerly this morning. There is perfected sinlessness in the future of every believer of Christ. It doesn't change. That's not your power. That's not what you do. That's not what you accomplish. That's what Christ is going to do. That's what he suffered for. But he has committed to us, not just eternally, he's committed to us now. And because Christ has committed to us eternally, we should commit to him in the present. Notice, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, he suffered for us. Notice he goes on at the end of verse number 1. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Notice the language of completion. Now, it's not saying that if you ever go through a trial in your life, then you're never going to sin again. Because sign me up for that. Like, yeah, if I got to just endure a little bit of hardship and then there I have sinlessness. It's not saying that. It's referencing the ceasing of sin. It can be kind of confusing to us. But it's saying the course of our life has changed. Because Jesus suffered in the flesh, it changed the course of our lives as we trust in him. Sin doesn't have dominion over us anymore. It doesn't have dominion right now, and it will be relinquished and destroyed in the future. It's saying because he suffered, the word ceased there means to be done with, to put off. We are done with sin. Sin has no more purpose in our lives. There's nothing else it can accomplish. We have no need for it because Jesus has finished with it in us. No longer should we live the rest of our lives. Notice in verse 2. No longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. I want to say this to you, church, this morning. You have no sinful purpose left on this earth. And sin has no purpose left in your life. You are designed to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There is nothing that sin can accomplish in your life that is good for your well-being. Not a single thing. But this also tells me, notice in verse 2, he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh of the lust of men, but to the will of God. Who is it talking about? All those that believe. You know what that tells me this morning? Every one of us have purpose in Christ. Every one of us, no matter your faults or your failures, no matter what you've done in your past, no matter how you failed yesterday, no matter how inadequate you feel, no matter the consequences or the foolishness of your past choices or sin, no matter your personality, your position in life, doesn't matter your status in society, there is no other qualifier. If you are a child of God, you have a purpose for him in this world during this life. You're not just waiting to be glorified one day and God to fix everything that we've messed up. No, God has a purpose for all of us, regardless of our age, regardless of our ability, regardless of our skill, regardless of our possessions. If you are a believer, you have purpose this morning. There's a lot of people in this world that try to convince you that you have greater purpose than being a Christian or that you have no purpose in being a Christian. The world is going to try to convince you that your life for God doesn't matter because they don't perceive God as valid. Or sometimes, I'll just say it this way, sometimes, unfortunately, even Christians, even together toward each other, even sometimes Christians portray or project onto others that your life has no value because they don't perceive you as valid. Let me tell you, the scripture of God in 1 Peter 4 argues that and it wins the argument. You have purpose. We need to wake up to our value. It's real. If sin has no purpose in our lives, then there should be a clean break. That's point number 2. Enough is enough. So he tells us in verse number 3. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Then he gives a description, a pretty rough description. He talks about lasciviousness, that's unrestrained sin, lust, drunkenness, revelings. The word literally, it's like a group or ceremonial sexual immorality, banquetings, abominable idolatries. And for the Greek mind, the Greek mind lived it this way. The gods are here for my pleasure. That the Greek-Roman background that Peter is writing to, they had viewed previously all deity, all gods, they're here to bring me pleasure, or I glorify them by pleasuring myself, by living for my own life, by living for my own gain. But now he says, as Christians, you live not for your own pleasure, but for God's. They feel, you may feel like, oh, these are extreme examples. I've never done any of these things. But these are the things that Peter chooses. Why? Because they were the normal, commonplace, accepted things in society around them. Peter is not just encouraging us to not be part of shocking sins. He's instructing us, don't be part of accepted sins. Don't be part of what society says is normal. Don't be part of what culture says is okay. Why? Because there is no sin that contributes to the well-being of Christian or the glory of God. I want you to think on that this morning. There is not one sin in your life that helps you. Not a single one. From the highest greed and gain, we say, well, then I get things physically. God has told us that those physical things, they wash away. They do not last. It doesn't actually help your well-being. Even down to as simple as our lying and our deceit that we think helps build our interactions. It helps build our persona with people. People think differently of us if I convince them of something that's not true. It doesn't help you. There is nothing helpful in sin for you. There's no sin that we can excuse as needful in our lives. The immoral interests and sexual infatuation that's thrown at us from all sides has no purpose. The lies you tell to make someone think a certain way about you, the bending of numbers in your office at work, the mistreatment of someone that you clash with, that you want to show your superiority to for whatever reason, the private thoughts of lust, greed, anger, and bitterness that you hold on to, the gossip that we share out of curiosity or malintent, the selfishness that corrupts our lives, our marriages, and our families, the laziness and the apathy because we get overwhelmed and overburdened, and we just want to be gratified in this life. None of those things serve any good purpose in our lives. That's what he says in verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice. What is he saying? It's sufficient. Every sin that you've committed in the past, you're all full up. You don't need to sin anymore. There is no sin that's needed in your life. There's nothing constructive or productive about it. He's not calling us to an impossible, perfected sinlessness, but he is giving us a goal of following Christ to set our expectations on our Savior. He's not being unreasonable here. He said, well, this is a demand for perfection. No, he's saying, he's trying to invoke a feeling. He's trying to invoke something in our heart and call us to reckon with ourselves. That thing that we cling to, that pet sin that we have, the thing that we excuse, that we think is acceptable, it's not doing any good in your life. In fact, it's harming it. It brings disdain on the name of Christ. And Peter says here, enough is enough. He says, what are you? Well, you don't understand what I've been through. No, I don't. And neither does Peter, but Jesus does. So arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Now, wait a second. Let's be reasonable. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Well, what is he's saying? What's it going to look like? Number three, notice this. You're going to be purposefully out of place. Don't forget that this is written in the context of trial and struggle and suffering. When he says, arm yourself with the mind of Christ, be like Jesus, put aside sin and the temptations that you've had of your past, live for the glory of God and the good of others, delighting in him. That sounds great, but don't forget it's painted onto the backdrop of suffering in our lives, difficulty and trial. It's hard enough to resist sin when I'm supported and full, when I'm in church on Sunday morning. But man, when I'm mistreated, when they say that sleight of hand, that passive-aggressive comment, when their intent is known and it's not for my good. That's when it's difficult. Notice in verse number 4, it says, wherein they think it strange. You run not with them to the same excess of riot. He says, they think it strange. They're going to be astonished. The word literally means to notice a difference. It's the idea of experiencing something as a guest or a foreigner. It's like you going into a small home or to a palace or some castle somewhere or some hut in another side of the world, and everyone speaks a different language. Everything's extremely wealthy or extremely poor. Nothing that you have been used to talks a different language, eat different food, and you're experiencing the whole thing, and you just say, well, this is bizarre. I don't fit in. And he says, that is the way you will be viewed in this life if you follow Christ. Your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors. The excess means overflowing, the outpouring of riot. He says, literally this flood of sin that's around them. It includes every age, stage, and aspect of life. To the business person that's in banking, that's in finance, and sales, and accounts. He says, people are going to view you in a certain way. To the tradesman, to the student, to the brother or sister, to the parent that doesn't, they just don't get it. To the adult children that you're at odds with, a discussion, to the husband, to the wife, to the older Christian. Everything is said here to us that if we live after Christ, there's going to be strain sometimes in relationships with others. And notice their response. Some people are going to say, this is just the way it's done. Why won't you be like this? And let me tell you this, it's not just out there that it happens. Let's be honest, church. Sometimes it's in here. Sometimes it's interpersonal relationships between Christians. When one Christian says, well, I live my life this way, and some person says, I live my life this way, and then there's this odds between them, or some person says, well, I need to feel better about myself, so I need you to do things the way that I do. And sometimes there's this contention that builds between people. But notice the response of obeying Christ at the end of verse number 4. What are they going to do when you obey Jesus? They're going to speak evil of you. Now, at least couldn't I have like a good reputation? Like if I'm going to go through all of the self-discipline, if I'm going to follow Jesus, can't they at least like look at me and be like, well, he's a pretty good guy. No, they speak evil of you because of your good intent and you're following Christ. So what does Peter say? Some are going to be curious. Some are going to mock you. Some might make malicious schemes. Some are going to try to win you back to their side, trip you up in some way. How are you going to respond? Stand firm in your faith. Stay joyful in hope. This is just a moment, Peter says. Remember, he cautioned us or told us our purpose in 1 Peter 2:12 was that they would see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven at the day of judgment. Why do I live this way? To glorify God and to bring people to him because it is pleasing to him. Now, here's this caution for just a moment. Let me look at this last point. We should desire that our abstaining from sin, and I'll say it this way, that abstaining from sin and our doing of good will lead people to Christ. Go back, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Look, put your eyes on it. Because sometimes we get the abstaining from sin part okay in our lives, and we think we're being a great testimony for God because I'm not being as bad as somebody else. I'm not flopping through life struggling in some sort of egregious sin. The abstaining part I've got well, but there's a combination that testifies of the glory of God. Notice in chapter 2, verse 12, the last half of the verse, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they talk evil about you. But eventually, what's the result? That they may by your good works, which they shall behold and see, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter, through these two verses, teaches us that we are a testimony of God. Even when others speak evil about us, when we refuse to sin, but we also are unrelenting in our doing of good. When I relentlessly do good, we are called to have both. That's why God tells us what the fruit of the Spirit should be. It doesn't say that the fruit of the Spirit is just not sinning and not doing horrible things. No, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. God will fill you with his fruit, and that is what people see. Not just staying away from what is bad, but going outwardly to serve God by doing what is good. The goal of righteous living is not the attention to self, but to God. Give some examples of sins in the world in different stages. Think about it. Christian professional, your co-workers may think you are strange because you won't join in with something. You won't handle your business a certain way. You won't have that conversation that everyone else will have. You won't talk about the things that others will talk about. Christian student, when your friends think a certain thing about you or your teachers think a certain thing about you because you just won't participate. Don't just shrink back in fear or to get stoic in bitterness. No, continue to love and bestow God's good grace upon them. Jesus, who hung on the cross, still cries, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He takes care even of his family from the cross. He's doing good in the midst of suffering, not sinning, but also living righteously. Christian husbands, others are going to think it's strange when you won't. You fill in the blank. You won't talk or think about your wife in a certain way. When you won't talk about or look at or involve yourself with other women in a certain way. When you won't participate in certain things. Yes, they think it's strange. But you know who doesn't? Jesus. He designed you to live this way. Christian wife, when others think it's strange that you won't chime in to deride or degrade or demean others or your husband or your family or to be overwhelmed or complain about one thing or another, Jesus doesn't think that's strange. When we won't deride or degrade or demean others with opposing political views, when we won't indulge in seedy gossip, when we won't join others in their hatred, they think it's strange. It's going to be tempting to retaliate for vengeance or to give in for acceptance. But remember, this is what he brings us to in these last verses. Remember the final judge. Because in verse number 5, notice what it tells you. The person that may be critical of your lifestyle. The person that may not like the fact that you go to church a certain number of times a week. That you're committed to a church family. That you are concerned and speak about spiritual things in their soul. That you live in a certain way of integrity and avoid sin and live righteously and that you live good. You're not living for them. And they're not either. Even though they don't realize it. Notice in verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. The person that you have in your mind right now, the person that's making it difficult for you to live a certain way, the person that tempts you to live outside Christ, guess what? It's not just you that's going to stand before God. It says in verse 5, they're going to stand before God too. So your testimony, your living is not, it is about the glory of God, but the avenue in which God is glorified can be their observation of your life. It's telling you here, it's not just you that's going to stand before God, but they will. And that brings us to this. The end brings clarity to what matters in the present. He uses this idea in the last two verses. For this cause, the gospel preach also to them that are dead. They might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. I wrestled with this verse for a few weeks, off and on, and I thought, well, you know, we kind of mentioned some things last week. Is it talking about Jesus preaching in the prison? Is he preaching to the dead? Literally, are dead souls being preached to? No, it can't be, because notice it says in the middle of verse number 5, it says that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. So if they're already dead, they're not going to be judged by men. No, it's not saying that he's preaching to people that are already dead. It's saying the gospel has been preached, received, believed, and lived by people that have passed on. He's drawing our mind to think of them. These early Christians, they were early on, and there were other Christians that they knew that had died. And he's telling them to remember, some of those believers were mocked, were disregarded, were turned away by their family. And he's reminding us, where are they now? They're not being judged in the flesh anymore. They're standing before the Lord. The end is coming quicker than you ever expect. You're going to stand before God. And I'll tell you, what brought a lot of clarity to this passage to me. This is how we'll close an illustration. I'll tell you what brought me a lot of clarity in this passage and understanding this particular verse. I don't know that I fully grasp it until about 3:45 this morning. And I get a call that tells me that Bob Wackety is about to enter the presence of the Lord. And so I got up and they messaged a few minutes later and said he had passed. I tried to rest a little bit and then got up and looked over the passage and kind of walked back and forth a little bit, pacing downstairs and just thinking about all the people, the lives he's impacted, and the people who are going to feel heard and mourning because of his loss, but also joy that he's before the Lord. And I sat down and I read verse 5 and verse 6 again. The gospel that was preached to them that are now dead, that are no more being judged by people, but they're living in front of God in the Spirit. And it encouraged me. Because I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to try to keep it together. That Bob Watkins impacted my life. Amen. In ways that he never realized. And I'll tell you how. It wasn't just by good words or teaching music. I'm going to tell you the truth. I've tried to be honest with you. I'm a pastor, but I'm not perfect. And many of you that have known me throughout my whole life know I am not just not perfect. I am badly the opposite of perfect often in certain phases of my life. And Bob Watkins happened to know me in one of the worst of them. And I mistreated him. He was my teacher. I mistreated him. He was consistent. He was full of integrity. He kept things focused. He wouldn't let students, as high schoolers and middle schoolers, he wouldn't let talk about crude or crass things. He loved us in different ways. And I know I can tell you, I won't this morning, I can tell you stories of ways that I've mistreated him purposefully. But he was not living for me. He was living for God. And guess whose attention? He pointed toward the Lord. It wasn't only Bob Watkins that turned up. I remember coming to a certain point in life, about 16, 17, 18 years old, that God started to turn my life around from people like Bob Watkins, who I mistreated because I didn't like what they wanted in my life, and I didn't like that they were living for God. And yet they turned my attention to Christ, and now I rejoice with him. That's what Peter's encouraging us to. And he brings us to verse 7 to call to our own minds, the last verse. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of your life. The end of your impact here on this earth. So how should we live? Be sober. Be serious about living for the Lord. It matters. And then he says this, watch unto prayer. Where has Peter heard something like that before? Do you remember? Christ. Do you remember where? When he stood in the garden and Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he cries out to his Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to endure this. This is hard. This is difficult. He's thinking about the cross coming and he turns to Peter and the disciples. He says, watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And Peter now, mature, spiritually mature Peter, turns to us today and says, the end is closer than you think. The life you live is not for yourself, but for the Lord. Watch and pray. Whether you like it or not, conflict in your soul comes through suffering and trial, and it shapes your life, and it shapes those around you. I'm going to read for you our application, and we'll be finished. Number one, for non-Christians, consider your sin. You will stand before God. The sacrifice of Jesus is for you. You won't be able to live the life that Peter describes without Jesus. So his instruction's not for you until you come to Jesus. Christians, here's our exhortation this morning. Review your commitment to the Savior that has eternally committed to you. Identify what sins in your life that you're continually returning to and think about them clearly. They have no good in your life, so turn away. And then finally, live in victory through Jesus, because your testimony will bring others to him. Let's bow our heads this morning. Whoever you are and wherever you are in your spiritual life, I hope that the Holy Spirit of God by his word has spoken to you today. Maybe you visited for some time. Maybe you sat in this church for years. Maybe you've realized that you need Jesus. You will stand before God, and your sin is a problem, one that you cannot solve. Like any of our invitations, if you're not a believer this morning, you're lost and without Christ, you're welcome at any point, even now. Just walk toward the front. There's somebody here that'll take you. No one's looking around. They'll take you to a room to the side and explain to you how you can know Jesus as your personal Savior, how you can have real relationship with God and walk with Him. So my imploring, pleading message to you is come to Jesus. Christian, this morning, maybe you've been discouraged by some circumstance and you don't understand its purpose. We talked about that last week. Your suffering is never purposeless. It's never meaningless. But you can't see its purpose or its meaning right now. And that's hard. It's hard to live for Christ in those moments. And so ask yourself the question this morning, are you following Jesus? Are you armed with the mind of Christ? That does not say, I just want to get out of my difficulty, but I want to serve God in my difficulty. Have you said enough is enough with sin, or have we excused it because of our difficulty? Difficulty in life brings us sometimes the ease of excusing our sin. And then I wonder this morning, is there someone that's been troublesome to you? Let's just be frank. People bother us sometimes. But are you living your life in such a way that you can unashamedly and unquestionably say, I'm not living for them. I'm living for Jesus. And I hope that that turns them to Him. As God has worked in your heart this morning, may you do business with the Lord. Stand if you would, here at this altar there at your seat. Let's commit ourselves to Christ this morning. We'll sing Spirit of the Living God, and that's our prayer, that He would fall on us. What has God worked in your heart specifically this morning? Don't just walk out thinking, I hope it gets better. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Grab onto something from His Word. Hold it in your hand. Train with it. Practice with it. Fight against the devil with it. Don't walk out just hoping things will get better. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we sing.
Spirit of